introduction. Give it to Tom, so if you will, please pray with me. Gracious, most righteous Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father. We want to thank you for this opportunity to come together today to worship you, to study your word, and to learn your word so we may better our lives. I want to thank you for men like Dave and Tom who preach and teach these classes, and they're learned men, and they really study your word, and we thank you for them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, there was something Tom talked about last week that I just have to touch on because it touches my heart so much. But I'm going to start from the beginning. Tom made it clear, like it does in Romans chapter 3, that we are sinners. And under sin means we have a ruined relationship with God. Sin is rebellion against God. However, if we say yes to God's will, then we can find joy in God. Now, there was something Tom said last week that, as I meditated over it this week, it disturbed me. And parents, listen. Tom said he went to the university in the 1960s in Indiana. And Tom made the comment he didn't hear much about drugs or alcohol during that time. I went to college 5 years ago. It was only a couple months before my financial loan, somehow through the government, it just got dropped, which I do believe it's God's will today. But I was in culinary arts school, and I can tell you, out of every student in that school that I met in 2 months, there's only three of them that I can tell you didn't drink or do drugs. Unfortunately, I wasn't one of them, but that's just a sad fact we're not going to talk about for this one. Three out of a couple hundred that didn't touch the stuff. When we send our kids off to college, you better be teaching them ahead of time, parents, because I guarantee you when they get to college, they're really going to get slammed in their face. That's what Satan's doing nowadays. And he's giving it to them pretty good. And those of us who are Christians, we need to... In my notes, it says generation gaps. We need to start bridging the gap. We need to bridge the gap between my parents' generation and the young people. Because, see, we grew up in... I've talked to my mom and dad about what the environment they grew up in. It's not the same as what I grew up in. And what I grew up in is not the same as what the young people are growing up in today. There is no excuse.
It's not an excuse.
No, it's not.
We can raise our kids just as well as we did back in the 50s and 40s and 30s. Today, if we so desire to, the majority of kids in this world are good kids. And we let the tail wag the dog. Just the opposite. It should be just the opposite. We should be setting the example. We should be the enforcement. We should be more involved in our children's lives. We should be able to say no. We should be able to take the belt out once in a while, put them in the corner, talk to them, and that's not being done now. Because our government authorities and what have you is saying you can no longer can raise your children like that anymore. It's not psychologically viable. Well, the way they're doing it is not doing the job. So we have no excuse. We can't point the finger. We have a lot of the same stuff going on in the churches today with our own children. So I'm saying, well, if you send them to the university, and that will. We have to take responsibility for ourselves and how we raise our own children and quit pointing the finger.
Yeah, I definitely don't let the government tell me how I can raise my children. That's for sure. I agree with that statement where, you know, he said that the government prohibits us from doing certain things with our kids. And the way that's going, not going to let the government determine how I'm going to raise my children, how I'm going to discipline them. That's my responsibility, you know.
Thank you, and thank you, Daryl. And that was the point I was trying to make. We're the ones that need to step up. We are at the bottom. Yeah.
I just want to add, Jason, that we need to put things in our mouths closed. There's a way to do it. Also, I agree to a certain point that here we are. I believe there's a lot of evil out there. It's more, the population is bigger. The temptations are bigger. We got to step it up. What do they call it? Step up your game? Well, we got to step it up. In order to keep up with the evilness that's out there, there's more evil out there than in the 60s and the 70s, so when the drugs were coming out the doors back then, the temptations, we got to step our game up. That's what they call it. I don't know. There's more evil out there than there was when I was a kid, and I don't care what anybody says. It's around every corner. It's lurking. It's underhanded, and we need to teach our kids how to deal with it.
And that was exactly the point I was going for. We're the ones that need to teach them. It starts with the parents, but also us Christians. And I'm not the teacher today, so I'm going to turn this over to Tom before I become the teacher. Oh, Tom wanted me to read the first five verses of Romans, so I'm going to do that. Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read the first five verses. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to one who works his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness.
I got to add my two cents to that discussion. I can't get away with that. Let me say, first of all, real quickly, that teach your young people that their friends like them, but that their parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles love them, and there's a difference. I wanted to impress those who loved me more than I wanted to impress those who liked me. And so when you know that your parents love you even when they tell you no, that when your friends tell you, let's go do it, yes, that the ones who love you are more concerned about you than the ones who like you. And that's just a gigantic help. I enjoyed that discussion. For those of you who don't know, I'm celebrating today. Indiana won. Wow. I would have been depressed today if it went the other way, but I feel pretty good. I know. They still have to play the last game of the season up here, don't they? That'll be another ball game. In Romans chapter 4, that's where we're at, isn't it? Now, if I was in Bloomington, there would be the rest of the discussion of the Bible class right there. Because I remember as a kid showing up, and the Sunday mornings at Indiana 1, everybody was up. The Sunday mornings Indiana lost, everybody was down, and they had several down days there in the last few years, so it's good to have a time of celebrating. Going through some of my files, I ran across an article, a newspaper article that I saved, and the reason why I saved it, I'm trying to sort through some things and throw away, which I'm not achieving that very quickly, but I'm trying to do that. And I came across this and I thought, what a great introduction to Romans chapter 4. And it was a newspaper article written by Pope John II concerning hell. And the reason why I kept his article is because it was entitled, Sinners Earn Eternal Damnation, Pope Says. And I thought, okay. Now, let me preface what I'm going to say, first of all, by saying that I'm really thankful that with other religious folks that there are things that we agree with. In other words, there's not very many churches out there that here's the church of all false doctrine. It's usually a church that has some truth and air mixed together. And one of the things you and I are trying to do in the restoration movement is to get back and restoring truth and connecting that to God's people. And that's why we spend so much time in the Bible, in our sermons, in our Bible classes, because we're trying to find out what it says and how does it apply in being the people of God. But in this particular article, I mean, I know there's some things I would agree with the Pope on. I mean, that God is three persons in one divine nature. I would agree with him, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God created all things, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. We would agree that Christ died for sinners and that the Holy Spirit is needed in living the godly life. And so there are scriptures like that. You know, they would agree that scriptures are inspired by God. So it's a good thing that there's a lot of truth that's held up by a lot of people. So when you and I bump into folks who are not us, there are things that we agree on. There's probably things we disagree, but let's just stay on the agreement side for a moment. What his article made plain to me was, I can understand when I read church history that way back 450 years ago when the Reformation movement was going on and people were trying to reform a church that had gotten off track as the scriptures became more available to people, I understand the Reformation movement. I understand people saying, wait a minute, you know, I'm going to knock, you know, pound these things on the door so we can discuss these because I see some things in the church that are not gelling with what I read in Scripture, and I may not know everything, but I do see a few things. And so there was this Reformation trying to reform a church that had gotten away from Scripture, away from following God, and I can understand the Reformation movement. I really do. At the same time, I know there's some things that we would disagree with the Pope on, like the authority of the Pope, based upon what the Scriptures tell us, the place of some of the tradition that they have that goes along with their Scriptures, the veneration of Mary, the belief in the physical presence of Christ in the Eucharist. I mean, the list goes on and on, things that we would disagree with. But having said that, the reason why the article was so interesting to me and the reason why I'm bringing it up to you this morning is the biblical teaching of justification mentioned in the article that they claim would really be, this is, you know, what it is. And justification by faith, the way the Bible describes it for you and I, is so obscure that many times if you and I were to talk to our friends and neighbors about justification, you don't even know where they're going to come from. They don't understand justification by faith. And because of that, there's just a lot of people out there who not only don't see it, but they don't savor it as something being precious to us. Justification by faith is something that's really precious. It's what you and I base our lives on. Now, as a kid, Bible class teachers trying to help boys understand it, you know, justification means just as if I never sinned. Remember how they would always try to help you understand some of these bigger words? And we don't run around and say, hey, let's talk about justification today. I talk about Indiana basketball a lot easier than I do justification. Okay? And so we don't talk about it an awful lot. But justification by faith, that is getting right with God, getting acquitted in the court of God, okay? Being forgiven of our sins, being declared righteous, and having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us right here, and our sins being imputed to Him, not becoming righteous, but being counted as righteous while we're still yet sinners. Okay, now I said a whole bunch, so let me break it down. And all of that I just mentioned, by the faith that you have. Basically, that's what the first eight chapters of the book of Romans is trying to get across to us here. Paul says this is the very heart of the gospel, that we understand justification, that we understand all of us are sinners and we are in need of a Savior right here. This is probably the most systematic study, the most extensive effort that God uses Paul in writing to people. Well, Romans is an amazing book. Not an easy book, but it's an amazing book. It's all structured around that great truth. And the truth is, you and I are justified by faith. Now, before you start beating up on me, we will get to where baptism fits later. Stay with me right now, just on the faith that you and I have. We've been raised to believe there's a God. We've been raised to believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. We've been raised to believe that the Scriptures are inspired. We have this faith, you know, that you and I operate by. And when the Pope comes along in his article and says, by the way, I got to give the Pope a little bit of credit. Newspapers almost always mess up a religious article. It's almost 100%. A newspaper article on religion is almost always messed up. I'm just staying with my article for the moment, but I would agree with that too. And so we need to go deeper than what a newspaper article says sometimes to understand exactly what's being said right there. And so, you know, I don't want you to understand where I'm coming. Here's the issue. In this particular article, the Pope portrays hell as being something that's real, that something is eternal, it's eternal, and it's terrible, and all of that was true in the article. And the main point was that hell is something that God does not impose on us, but it's a condition that we bring about through separating ourselves from God. That was his article. So in a nutshell, that's it. He says, hell is not a punishment imposed externally by God, but it's a condition resulting from attitudes and actions which people adapt in their own life. Hell is a state of those who freely and definitively separate themselves from God, the source of all life and joy. So eternal damnation is not God's work, but it's actually our own doing. That's a direct quote. You say, well, Tom, that sounded real good. I mean, what's the problem there? He makes two negative statements that I want to re-quote right here that are not biblical. This is why when you and I are reading a book or we're reading something, we've got to filter it through the knowledge that we have in the Bible, whether that knowledge is extensive or whether it's just beginning. We got to filter it through and say, wait a minute, I know some things that just doesn't seem to want to go through the filter. Well, stop and think about it for a moment. But why is it not readily going through there as being something that's true? It's not true for him to say that hell is not a punishment imposed externally by God. It's not true to say that. It's also not true for him to say that eternal damnation is not God's work. And I'm going to come back in a moment and show you why I say those two things are not true. Now, what you say, Tom, wait a minute. Now, you're picking apart an article. What does all this matter? I want to have a better Bible class than that. Well, because it matters. Because if hell is merely a self-imposed condition of sinning and separating yourself from God, and that it's not a God-imposed judicial sentence and punishment for breaking God's law, then justification by faith, as Paul is trying to explain it here, simply isn't necessary. You say, whoa, Tom, why not? Good question. Because what makes justification by faith so necessary and so wonderful is at the very heart of the gospel. And that is that God is a just and holy judge who does indeed impose the punishment of hell on us externally, the very thing the article was trying to wash away. God is a holy and just God. Justice demands something, and his holiness demands something. And so, you know, God, as a just judge, because we have broken his laws, and that's the whole point, by the way, of justification, is lost. We don't need it. If what the Pope says in his article is correct. Now, you can either do away with justification altogether, Or you can change the meaning of it so that it no longer refers to God acquitting us in his court and reckoning us as righteous, but instead refers to God's transforming of our character and him making us righteous. See, behind this article, I believe, is a really serious error of making hell an outworking of our character so that heaven becomes an outworking of our character also. And so hell is not the consequence of God's damnation. And heaven is not the consequence of justification by God. Instead, since damnation is seen as kind of a deterioration of our character, then justification is redefined as we improve our character. You see what we do with it? Say yes, so I can go on. Okay, good. Thank you. That's not what Paul means when he's explaining justification to us. It's not the gospel. It's not what turned the world upside down. You know, you can get right with God through improved character and not the gospel, according to what he's saying. Now, you and I both have known people who tried to do that. If I'm just a better person, God will be pleased with me and I'll go to heaven because I've just become a better person. I don't do some of the things I used to do. You see the falseness of it? Please say yes. Okay, good. Now watch this. Let me make sure that you see what the issue is, okay, and how wrong these two negative statements are in the article. Is it true to say that hell is not a punishment imposed externally by God? And is it true to say that eternal damnation is not God's work? Yeah, what have we been reading in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 is written to show us just the opposite of those two statements. What you and I have been studying here, I mean, the theme so far in the letter of Romans has been Romans 1, 16 and 17. And then when Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 1, I'm not going back there, I'm staying in 4. But watch this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, judgment is breaking in now, and God is so angry with us in this portion of Scripture right here because of our sin choosing, our suppressing of the truth. God is the one who's judging here. And verse 24 says, remember in chapter 1, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts. Verse 26 says, God gave them over to degrading passions. Remember that? And in the end of chapter, verse 28 of chapter 1, God gave them over to a depraved mind. They are active punishments of God. But there's more than that so far. The main point is the judgment of such behavior is coming in those early chapters. Punishment is coming. Punishment is coming. That's why in chapter 2 and verse 2 he says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Verse 3, but do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 5 says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Judgment is coming from God. Judgment is coming from God. It's going to affect you, the wrath he has against sin, and that's what hell is. It's not simply, well, I've got this self-imposed condition that the Pope spoke of. It's a God-imposed judgment. It's a legal sentence of everlasting punishment for those who choose and live sinfully. And that's all of us, remember? Gentile, Jew, and us. It's for those reasons and a whole lot more verses in the New Testament that the statements made in that article that hell is not a punishment imposed externally by God. Eternal damnation is not God's work. Hell is punishment imposed by God as a just God on guilty sinners. Are you with me? I've said all that to get to chapter 4 because you say, well, why does it matter, Tom, that we see it the wrong way? Because if we don't know what the real plight is, we probably won't recognize God's rescue when it comes. There are people who don't know that God has rescued them. They don't see it. And so with that going on here, and the people who don't see it won't receive it, they won't cherish it, they won't honor it. If anything, they might be attracted by a substitute gospel out there somewhere. Somebody comes up and shares a gospel plan with them that sounds very plausible, and they say, well, that sounds good to me, and they miss exactly what the scriptures have said that God is doing and what God wants. Because they heard something else. How many of you have known somebody now that has told you about the wonderful, wonderful sinner's prayer that they spoke one time in their life? You say, oh, and I know how you react because you're like me. Us Church of Christers are weird. When we hear that, it's like the red light goes off and you go, oh, no, they're messed up for life if I can't get through to them. Some well-meaning preacher or some well-meaning friend talked them into sitting down and repeat this prayer after me. Blah, 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 blah. You're saved. I'll see you at church Sunday. Oh, oh. And you're sitting there saying, you know, that wonderful, good friend who cared about you and loved you and shared with you, they're wrong. And you're saying, don't you say my friends are wrong. Oh, oh. So here we are, Romans chapter 4. You knew I was going to make it there, didn't you? And you also know there's a lot of folks out there that are sharing a lot of misleading things at best and bringing souls to ruin. They really are. Because when they hear the truth, they don't accept the truth because they've already accepted a lie. And it's so sad. So in Romans chapter 4, what's the answer to the question, how shall we who are condemned, we who are guilty sinners, escape the wrath of God and have our guilt taken away so that we're no longer under the just sentence of condemnation from a just judge, all right? Paul's answer to that question is by using Abraham. Now, all of us are somewhat familiar with Abraham, aren't we? We know who he is, and we know his name starts with an A, and we read an awful lot about him in Genesis, don't we? Okay. So he's going to answer using Abraham because the folks he's speaking to also probably had heard a lot about Abraham. He says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Do you guys remember the old spiritual song that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? It's a kind of a neat song. It's based on Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. Well, what did Abraham find? Did he also find grace? Was his relationship with God based on grace? In verse 2, he begins answering those questions. He picks up the issue of boasting that he dealt with in Romans chapter 3, down in verse 27, 28, that we didn't talk much about. Where then is boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, somebody's going to interrupt him and say, oh, really? Is that what we believe? Well, what about Abraham? I know a little bit about Abraham. What about Abraham over here? Abraham, you see, was renowned for his works of obedience, wasn't he? I mean, he was famous for it. How many of you remember the time when he was willingly obeying God in sacrificing his son? You go, who in the world could do that? Isn't Abraham known for that? Knife up, ready to go, brokenhearted, but obeying God. You can read it yourself in Genesis 22 if you want to read more about it. It's pretty exciting stuff. Here's Paul's answer in verse 2 here. If Abraham was justified by works, He has something to boast about, but not before God. What in the world does that mean? Does it mean that he might be justified by works and that way he could go around and boast? I mean, he did works like nobody's business.
He also lied and said Sarah was his sister. Well, she was a cash sister. She was also his wife. And he took his handmaiden,
because
his wife told him
to. Yeah. But can't you just see him, if he was us, if we were him? They stopped you from sacrificing your son. So you go down from the mountain after God provided the sacrifice, and you tell everybody, guess what? Guess what I did today? I obeyed God. Boy, did I obey God. Knife, son, sacrifice. I did the whole... did I obey God? When God said, sacrifice your son, I did it. Well, I was going to do it, but I didn't do it, but I was going to do it. You won't believe what I was about ready to do. You know, can you run around boasting about your obedience, you know, before other men? I mean, if anybody could, he could right here, but not before God. No, look what he says in verse 3 that supports verse 2. For what does the scripture say? He's talking about in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the point of verse 3 is not that people who are justified by works can boast before men, but not before God. The point of verse 3 is this. That Abraham was not justified by works. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, I'm going to give you a Tom Sturgeon paraphrase. This is not in your Bible, okay? If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, didn't he? Yeah, he did. But before God, such a thing is inconceivable right here. Verse 2 rules out all the boasting in our relationship to justification, because there simply is no such thing as justification by works in the presence of God. The if clause in verse 2 is ruled out, all right? Why? Well, because Paul based his argument on Genesis 15 and verse 6. And he argues, you know, he does, Genesis 15, 6, if you haven't read it, does not say Abraham worked for God and therefore he was justified. It does not say that. Nor does it say Abraham did acts of love and obedience and therefore he was justified. Nor does it say that Abraham made progress in his character development and therefore he was justified. No, it doesn't say that. What it does say is this. Abraham believed God. He trusted God. He banked on God's free mercy. He looked away from his hopeless, ungodly self, and he had belief in God's grace. And that faith was credited to him as righteousness. Yes.
Tom, if I heard you right, Abraham had both before them anything that he did, but it really didn't matter. He said, doesn't mean it doesn't matter to God.
Sure.
He could do it, but it doesn't
matter. Yeah, because look what he said. What did Abraham find? In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, he found, you know, grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do you see the difference in the perspective? One is, look how great I am. Look what I did. I love God. I obey God. And the other one is, I found grace in the eyes of the Lord through the faith I have in Him. And that's where he's going with this. God drew him to faith. God counted faith as righteousness, as a right standing with God. All right? And so Abraham became right with God. He became acquitted. He became forgiven. He became accepted, justified by the faith he has. All right? Apart from the works he did. See, we get so focused on the works he did that we forget the faith he had. Yeah. And that's where we got to stop for a minute. Stop raising up the knife and packing up the wood and taking and sacrificing. Stop at faith for a minute. The faith he has in God is where God is really wanting. See, Paul is really eager to pick up on the words faith and credited. Have you guys noticed that? In Genesis 15:6, it shows why they kind of rule out boasting or supporting our justification, okay? Watch what he's doing right here. Verse 4 says, now to the one who works his wages is not credited as a favor, that is according to grace, but as what is due, that is according to debt, all right? This is why justification by works would not put an end to boasting. If you work for your justification, what you're doing is trying to get God to owe you something. If I do this, if I straighten up my character, if I quit cussing and smoking and chewing and going with girls that do, you know, if I just get my character better, then God owes me something. No, he doesn't. It'd be wonderful if you had that goal. But the goal is not so that you could be justified with God. Your good works and your good efforts is what's being challenged right here. If you work for your justification, what you're doing is trying to get God to owe you something. And if you succeed in getting God to owe you something, then you can sit back and boast before men and before God. Why? I've worked real hard for my justification. And God owes me. No, he doesn't. No, you see, you're missing the whole point. Paul says, you know, is not what Abraham did a lesson to us? Question.
Our works are expected. God expects us to work. We have, I mean, that's all there is to it. We are justified through faith and the grace that he gives us. Our works mean nothing to the grace. But he expects us to work.
Yeah. But we got to make sure where the motives of those works are coming from. If you put a star in the margin of your Bible, or if you underline in your Bible like I do in one of mine, I got one that I really scribble in and one that I don't in case somebody wants to see a clean Bible. Star or underline verse 5. It's the most important verse on understanding justification by faith in all the New Testament, according to me. Because watch what he's doing here. And there's three really, really, really neat things that jump out at me. Did you guys read the Bible and every once in a while a verse will do this? Oh, yeah. I see it. You know, what was there used to be an aftershave that had a commercial like that or something. I don't know. Aqua Velva? Okay. But sometimes you're reading along and it's like that verse just jumps in and says, okay, Tom, I want your attention. Look at me. Watch what I got to say. Okay, verse 5 is one of those, okay? And watch what he teaches about justification by faith. Oh, hurry, Tom. First he says, to the one who does not work. Now here, this is a portrait of the moment that justification occurs. That moment could happen, by the way, for somebody today. It really could, because it's not a long process. We're not talking about sanctification. That's another one of those, you know, nice words that preachers throw around all the time. We're not talking about that. We're talking about justification. And justification is a verdict delivered by God. It's in his court. All right? And it happens in a moment. It's when God says about you, not guilty. When you were. When you really understood about your sinful choices, you understand about this heavy load of guilt that you're carrying around with you right here. But it's when God says, not guilty, you're acquitted, you're accepted, you're forgiven. And Paul says that happens to a person who does not work. But it does happen to a person who has faith. Now watch where he's going, because the second signal that jumped out at me about justification is that word ungodly. Paul says, to the one who does not work, he says, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. This had to have been shocking to everybody who heard it the first time. Because he's saying right here, you know, it jars what you and I think about judgment and courts and hearings, and it just really shakes us up here for a moment. If we had time, we'd go to Exodus 23:7 and Proverbs 17:15. But it makes us want to cry out, wait a minute, God, how can this be what we're reading right here? And the answer is, it can be because Christ died for the ungodly. Wait till we get to chapter 5 and verse 6. It can be because of what Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Jews, Gentiles, us. Well, we're the ungodly ones right here. And God can justify the ungodly because Jesus died for the ungodly. All right? And the point of the word ungodly right here is to stress that, you know, that faith is not our righteousness. In other words, just because I have faith in God, it's not counted as my righteousness yet, okay? Faith believes in the one who justifies the ungodly. And when our faith is born, you and I believed in God when we were still ungodly. Say yes. Okay, so I can move on. Faith will begin to overcome our ungodliness, but in the very beginning of the Christian life where justification happens, we are all ungodly. Godly works don't even begin to happen in our life. We're ungodly. Sure, up until the point that you do become a Christian.
Because it says, but to him that works not.
Yeah.
But believes on him, you know, because I guess I'm trying to tie the two together. So that is the beginning of your Christian life, kind of. Yeah, because you haven't done works yet.
Yeah, see, the only way you and I can understand that God is on our side. Remember, when we have faith in God, we're still ungodly. We're still making all kinds of sin choices. But we're still being a people who's rebelling against God and dishonoring God and all this. And the only way we can prove that God is on our side so we can make some headway in this fight against the ungodliness in our life is for us and to know that God is for us and God stands for us. Let me go back to my court scene for a moment. God's the judge. And we stand before him ungodly. And the third thing that jumps out, verse 5 says, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, not the works I have, not the love for God that I have, not even the fruits of what faith I do have, but it's his faith. It's his faith being credited as my righteousness. What did I do? Nothing. What did I do? I stood there ungodly. What did I do? I stood there condemned. So here we are on the brink of deserving hell that God dishes out, okay? And it's not a self-imposed condition at all. It's a God-imposed sentence on me. Tom, you are going to hell because that's what you deserve. Well, how can I escape hell? You know, help me out here. How can I get right with God? How can I be forgiven? How can I be acquitted? How can I be counted as righteous in his presence rather than guilty and ungodly? The answer is when you trust in the one who justifies the ungodly. You trust in him. Christ died to pay my debt. Christ died to take my sentence. Christ lived to provide our righteousness. And when we despair in ourselves and when we trust in God who justifies the ungodly, God reckons our sin as punishment on the cross of Jesus Christ. God reckons Christ's righteousness, who knew no sin, and imputes that to us. Now picture the court scene. I'm guilty. There's nothing I can do. I'm sentenced to hell. Jesus died on the cross who had no sin. And so now, because of his death and my trust in what he did and what God is doing, God reckons my punishment and places it on the cross, takes the righteousness of Christ and imputes it to me. And I'm justified. And I didn't deserve any of it. I trust in the God who wants me to be right with him. I want to understand that the foundation that my life is built upon is when God justifies me through the death of his son. That's why it's not hard to love God. That's why it's not hard to live for God. Stumbling along, I know that he is still on my side. And he wants what's best for me. And that gives me, by the way, everybody wants more peace in their life. That'll give you a peace that I can't fully explain. There's a peace in knowing that God said, Tom, you're justified. Because of what my son did. Yes. No, we're going to get to good works on down the road. You're absolutely right. But next week, I want you to read ahead in the next 6 or 7 verses, because I want to talk to you about the comparison of circumcision and baptism so we can get a handle on, okay, where does baptism fit into this? And we'll do that next time. You guys are good. Let's come back next week.